Our message today is Heart Matters, and we come to the end of chapter 12 in the book of Matthew, where Jesus begins to speak to the Pharisees. In this whole chapter, there is a confrontation with the Pharisees from beginning to end. And he begins to speak to the Pharisees about the fact that they are living outwardly and their hearts are not right before God. The Bible tells us that God doesn't look on the outside as a man looks, but God looks on the heart. Remember that Samuel was sent to Jesse's house to choose a king, and when his firstborn son came out, he was tall and good-looking. And Samuel, the prophet, said, "Surely this is a king, because a king needs to be tall and good-looking." And God said, continue to pray for his sons, because I have rejected him and I have chosen another. And he went through all of his sons until finally he was like, "Do you have any more boys?" And he said, "Yeah, I got one that's keeping sheep out in the field, but he's just a lad." And he said, "Bring him here, for we will not sit down until we've anointed him as king." And when David was brought up, he was just a child, looked nothing like Eliab, his older brother, but God knew where his heart was. And God today is still looking for us to serve him, not out of religious duty, not in a pharisaical kind of way, not out of laws and duties, but out of love and desiring to bless those that are around us. It's so easy for us to get pharisaical. "Well, I go to church every Saturday night. I pray on a regular basis, every meal at least. I give to the church. I give to the poor. I fast once every 5 years." It's so easy for us to look at what we do and then to look at someone else and to begin to look down on them, building what we believe that we're okay because of the laws that we do. And in doing so, we become very pharisaical. Now, as I said, Jesus he's in the middle of a confrontation with the Pharisees in chapter 12 from the very beginning. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" By the way, that's what people that are driven by law instead of love do. They're not only concerned about the fact that they go to church or that they pray or that they give or that they fast, but they're concerned about everybody else. Everybody else has to be going to church. Everybody else has to be praying. Everybody else, "Are you going to church enough? Are you going to church as much as me?" And they become the standard. By the time Jesus gets ready to speak to them, they have taken it one step too far. They've been pushing back at Jesus and pushing back at him and pushing back at him. They've been rejecting him and rejecting him and rejecting him. And finally, when Jesus does a miracle and he heals a man who is deaf and mute, they say, "He delivers this man by the power of Beelzebub." And Jesus, in essence, and this is what we covered last week, Jesus, in essence, says, "That's it, guys. You're done. You've gone too far, and you cannot be forgiven." And then Jesus begins to explain in verse 33. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree will be known by its fruit." The house that I'm living in now, when we bought it, it was very distressed. It had been in foreclosure and had been in foreclosure for a long time. And all of the trees had not been watered and a lot of them were dead. And there were two fruit trees that were in the backyard. They looked identical. The leaves on them are identical. The base of the tree is identical. The limbs of the tree are identical, at least to my eyes, which are not skilled in picking out fruit trees, by the way. To my eyes, they looked the same. After a while, once we started watering them and they started to come back, one of them produced oranges and one of them produced lemons. If you had told me that the lemon tree was an orange tree and an orange tree was a lemon tree, the fruit would prove you wrong. You say, "Well, I love the Lord. I'm a spiritual person. I walk with Christ," but you're bitter, angry, envious, malicious, maligning, slanderous, then the fruit in your life tells a different story. And there are a lot of Christians that are like that. A lot of Christians that walk into church and take their place and feel superior because of what they're doing, but underneath it all, there's not love that's taking place. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked religious. First of all, They wore religious clothes. They had robes that were on, and they had their headdress that was on. They had their phylacteries, which were boxes that they put on their head or the back of their hand. They had large ones. If a small is better, then bigger must be even better, right? They had hymns, big hymns on their robes so that they could look very spiritual, and they walked around in a very pious manner, and they were the ones who were lost. They were the ones who were rejected because God had looked at their outward and saw that inwardly they were not following him. Now, there's a principle here, too, we should talk about as we begin to talk about fruit, and that is that if you reject Jesus, then Jesus will reject you. If you receive Jesus, then Jesus will receive you. It's in your hands. If you say tonight, well, I don't want to follow him. I don't want to live for him. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to pick up my cross. I don't want to follow him. Then that's fine, but you will be rejected by him. The Bible says, Jesus said, either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you. And you say, well, I don't want to be broken and I don't want to be crushed. I want the third option. Whatever the third option is, there's not. You either fall upon the rock, which is Jesus, and be broken and humble, or the rock will fall upon you and will crush you in the day of judgment. And so when these men, in all of their piety and all of their arrogance and all of their outward religious look, they had rejected Jesus, and now Jesus turned around and rejected them. And he rejects them because their fruit's bad. And if it's bad fruit, it's got to be a bad tree, because a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. If a person's life is living for Christ, then the fruit that will be produced will be good fruit. You'll be able to tell it by their fruit. These men could care less about those who they were ministering to. Imagine had the Pharisees received Jesus. They were given the privilege of being the spiritual leaders in Israel. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are the teacher in all of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus may have been the head Pharisee at the time. Imagine had they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, had they watched the miracles that he did and said, this is the Messiah, and pointed to him. What a blessing they would have received. But now they are lost forever. And so Jesus doesn't mince words with them, kind of like John the Baptist. Your picture of Jesus might get a little shaken up tonight. You can see John the Baptist pointing at someone and screaming at him with his big beard and his big hair and his camel hair cloak on. But our picture of Jesus is always little Jesus, meek and mild, with a lamb around his neck. But Jesus here turns and says to them, brood of vipers. I don't imagine that he said it like we picture Jesus saying things. Brood of vipers. I think he probably pointed his finger at them and called them for what they were. Literally a bunch of snakes. Literally the offspring of snakes. The idea is that there is a pit that would surprise someone. Or the area of Jerusalem, Israel, was filled with tombs. You would go into the tombs. They would have the caves where they would have the burial. Then they would take them out and reuse the tombs. And oftentimes, snakes would get in there, and you'd go in and you'd be surprised by vipers that were deadly, by the way. And so he tells them, you guys are like a bunch of snakes. When people stumble up on you, it is dangerous. Why would he say that? Because there were people that were trusting in being like the Pharisees. Jesus said at one point, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. And the people went, then who can be saved? If we have to be more righteous than those guys. So they thought they were righteous. So they were being like them. But it was dangerous. It was deadly. It was poisonous because they were perishing. And everyone who was following them was perishing as well. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He says, in essence, what's going to come out of your mouth is going to be evil. Because their heart's evil. It didn't mean that they couldn't say good things. It didn't mean that they couldn't put on a show and say, you must love one another, or say the things that Jesus said. But what it means is, listen to them long enough. And sooner or later, what is inside is going to come out of the mouth. And that's exactly what happens to us. Just listen to a person long enough. You can watch what you say for a while, but sooner or later, what comes out of your mouth, the Bible says, is from the heart. Sooner or later, you say something and you go, you realize that was very prideful. Or you realize, gosh, I just judged that person. And you go, where did that come from? Inside of you. Inside of your heart. Or you drop a hammer on your toe. Beep. Where did that come from? That's inside of you too. Just making its way out. And it eventually will. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sooner or later, well, first of all, you can't trick God. You can look religious. You can look like everything is right. You can play games. It's the most foolish thing in the world for you to do because you're messing around with your eternity. You can play games and you can look good, but God knows right away. And sooner or later, everyone will know. Because the Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That is a scary verse. I've had people tell me before, when you quote that verse, literally my heart would start beating. Because I don't want what's done in secret to be shouted from the rooftops. Then get it under the blood of Jesus. Then follow him with sincerity and without hypocrisy and call out upon him and find the forgiveness. The Bible speaks of the love of a man that conceals a matter, and Jesus loves you. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to put them under the blood where they can condemn you no more. He goes on to say in verse 35, then, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. Again, it's not that you can't put on an act. It's not that you can't pretend for a while. But it's that sooner or later, it will be seen. That's why the Bible says, don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. Just back away a little bit. When someone seems too good to be true, then you can just kind of go, you know, let me just kind of look at this. A while back, I got to know a guy that was going to another church here in town, and he eventually became one of our pastors on staff. But when I decided that I was going to hire him, I thought, this guy just seems too good to be true. And so I started asking him very deliberate, direct questions. You know, like, are you a Mormon? Are you a Jehovah's Witness? What area is there? Taking your time. I've said before, I've never been sorry in taking my time in laying hands on somebody for ministry. But there is a couple cases. Even though they've gone slow, they didn't work out to be good. But then again, Jesus chose Judas. So you're not going to be perfect. If Jesus chose Judas, then you're not going to choose everybody rightly. But there's a lot of wisdom in going slow and stepping back and saying, let me find out what's in the heart. Because whatever is said, sooner or later, it's going to come out. You just can't stop it from coming out. That's why being a preacher is such a dangerous job. That's why the Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. God says, I expect more from you than I do from other people. And people who are getting ready now to be pastors go, maybe I'll just be a counselor. Maybe I'll do something else. It says in verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. Every idle word that we speak, God judges us by what we say, because eventually what's in our heart is going to come out of our mouths. Again, it wasn't that the scribes and Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit by calling the Holy Spirit Beelzebub. Some have tried to make it that little act there. They called the Holy Spirit Beelzebub. That's unforgivable. And so if you call the Holy Spirit the devil, then you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not it. It's what came out of their mouth, yes, but it's what was in their heart that matters. And they were being judged by what was in their heart because eventually it came out of their mouths. And have you ever just been talking, carrying on a conversation, and then all of a sudden you say something judgmental about somebody, and you realize when you make that judgmental statement that the very same thing is in your life? Maybe not to the degree, but it's in your life as well. That ought to be a frightening moment for you, because you are bringing judgment on your head by doing it. You know what it tells us? And man, if I can give you, if there's any advice that I've ever given you, any biblical advice that I've ever given you besides giving your life to Jesus and finding salvation, it's this one: be a gracious, merciful, forgiving, loving person. And God will be gracious and merciful and forgiving and loving to you. Give people a lot of space to make mistakes, and God will give you a lot of space to make mistakes. When you bring things down tight and you point at people and you point things out, then God says, the way you're judging is the way that I'm going to judge you. People will say, don't judge, brother. No, no, we got to judge. We got to judge fruit. Here comes a time to judge. But in the way we judge, we're going to be judged. And I want to be just as, and there are times when I've said things and then realized, gosh, that's a little too close to home, and just called out to God, Lord, forgive me. Forgive my words. The Bible says James told us that if we don't stumble in the things that we say, we are a perfect person. Anybody here perfect? By the way, just wondering. If you think you are, go look in the mirror. Really quick. Not as perfect as I think that I am. Take a look at pictures of you. Why do you veto so many pictures of you? Don't put that one up. 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 I know I need to get a professional photographer to get what this really looks like, because every picture I take of myself is bad. That's a bad picture. Everyone that people take of me, it's a bad picture. None of us are perfect. We need to be forgiving in what we say, and we are eventually going to be judged by the words that we say. And so we want to be those that give room, to be those that the Bible says love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love endures all things, even when people aren't living up to your standards. Love bears all things, even when people are sinning against you and putting pressure against you. You sin against people. You sin against God. Love endures all things, bears all things, hopes all things. You want to hope the best for a person. I believe God's going to move in their lives. I believe God's going to get rid of this. Yes, it's ugly, it's bad, but I believe that God's going to get rid of it. And it believes all things. It believes that God can move in their lives. I love in Romans chapter 14, where it's talking about doubtful things. It says, don't argue about doubtful things. One guy worships one day a week, another guy worships another day a week. One guy eats meat, sacrificed to idols, another guy doesn't eat meat, or a guy eats all vegetables and another guy eats meat. Let the person that eats meat not judge the person that eats vegetables, and let the person that worships on this day not judge the person that worships on that day. Even take the defense of those that are being gossiped or maligned or talked about. Even try to find the positive. Even look for ways to say, maybe it's not as bad as we think. Maybe it will be revealed that it is as bad as it thinks. But we want to make sure that what we've got going on in here is really love. And love, what does it say? We just covered it on Wednesday night in the book of 1 Peter. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if we have love here, love's going to come out in what we say. And if we are judged by what we say, we've got love that's in here, it's all good. If we're critical and judgmental, and hateful and angry and malicious and slanderous, then we're going to be judged by our very words. And I don't want to be judged on those things. I want God to be as merciful to me as God can be, because I need mercy. And I just have a little bit of a clue that you do too. You might not even think you do. You might be sitting here right now going, boy, this is a good message for people. People need to hear this. But you're not thinking you need to hear it. The truth is, we all need to hear it. These are powerful words from Jesus. Verse 37 again, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, they're kind of unfazed by this brood of vipers comment of his about the tree, the good tree and the bad tree. And they say, we want to see a sign. Now, let's think about the signs that Jesus did. Jesus had calmed a storm, proving that he had power over nature. Jesus had raised a little girl from the dead, taking her by the hand and saying in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Jesus had healed a leper, a blind and a mute man, a blind man born from the time that he was blind. These were people that lived in their midst. He had divided a few fish and loaves and fed thousands who just wanted another meal, by the way. Once they finished the meal, they followed Jesus. We want breakfast. It's kind of, you know, they just kind of kept wanting food, thinking that Jesus was the miracle worker that was going to give it to them. They had heard all of these miracles. And now you see the scribes and Pharisees, Teacher, Rabbi, now they're being respectful all of a sudden. We want to see a sign from you. Show us a sign. Maybe they wanted him to part the Sea of Galilee, or maybe wanted him to rearrange the stars in the sky, or make the sun move backwards, doing something proving who he was. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, those that seek for a sign are an evil and adulterous generation. Those that say, I won't believe unless I see something. We believe by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is trusting in him. It's not blind faith, but it is faith. I can't prove God any more than a scientist can prove that God doesn't exist. They don't like to admit that, but they can't. And so we believe by faith. He says, for Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, it's really easy to get sidetracked on this particular passage, because if Jesus was crucified on a Friday and he rose from the dead on a Sunday, then you have part of 3 days, but you've only got two nights. There's no way to get three nights from it. So people do all kinds of things. Charles Swindoll believes that Jesus was actually crucified on a Wednesday. And he's got some very good arguments to lay that out. Others believe that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, which would put him in for Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday, and in the earth for three nights, for three full nights. I don't know. I generally don't get caught up in those kind of things or spend a lot of time trying to figure those kind of things out. If I tell you that I went to La Jolla a few days ago for 3 days, how many days was I in La Jolla? If I went for 3 days, I've probably been there for 5 days. The day I traveled, the day I came back, and the 3 days I was there. But I might have left early, been there for 1 day, and then there the whole next day, there the whole next day, and then came home at the end of that day. So when I say to you, I was in La Jolla for 3 days, how many days was I actually in La Jolla? If you add them up and count them up. And we could argue about that. No, he was in for 5 days. I think he was there for 4 days because you could have a part of a day. I think he was there for 3 days because you have each part of the day. We'd argue about it. But what does it mean in the end? Whether or not Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or a part of each day. See, the other argument is that as long as you've got a part of the day, it can be called a part of the day and night. So you've got 3 days and three nights. Whether Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or whether he was a part of those 3 days and three nights, and whether Jesus was or not isn't the point. The point is that Jesus is going to rise from the dead on the third day. And that will be the sign that they will see. No wonder he walked out on the temple and the disciples said to Jesus, look at these stones. The temple was something to see. Herod had rebuilt the temple that Ezra had built. And it was impressive. The stones of the temple itself, some of them are 40 feet long, 4 and 5 feet high and 4 and 5 feet wide. They were taken from a quarry and they were brought uphill to the top of the Temple Mount and they were fit together where you can't even fit a piece of paper, a razor blade in between them. They're cut so finely together. It's one of those wonders of ancient architects and builders that you wonder about. look, just get yourself a chisel and hammer and try to chisel out some little square sandstone and put them together so they fit neatly. All the angles work. Just try that. Then try it with 40-foot-long stones that are brought up into place and put exactly into place. And people were impressed by it. You still are. When you go to Jerusalem, you go on a tour through Hezekiah's tunnel. It'll take you down into what was the walls in the days of Jesus for the Temple Mount, the barrier of that wall, and you'll look at those stones up close, and they're impressive. The disciples said, look at the stones. And Jesus said, tear this temple down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's something to say. But then the Bible says he didn't speak of the temple, but he spoke of his body, the temple. Tear this temple down, and I will build it again in 3 days. Jesus is saying, you're impressed with this temple? Wait until you see the resurrection. That'll be something. And then verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a miserable prophet. When we think of the prophets, we think of men that have great power. Jonah, of course, was called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites, but he didn't like the Ninevites. Jonah was racist. He wanted them to die and perish. And when God said, I'm going to destroy the Ninevites, I want you to go tell them to repent or else I'm going to destroy them. Jonah just thought, if I go the other way, God will destroy them. I can get rid of all the Ninevites. Why was he racist? Well, the Ninevites were a brutal, cruel people. The Ninevites, when they would capture armies, they would take the soldiers that they had captured, they would cut off their hands and feet and then let them go just to squirm around and die until they died. Literally, ancient writers tell us of piles of hands and feet that the Ninevite army had left behind. They would put hooks through the jaws of their captured troops from the other armies they fought, and they would drag them into the city, being pulled by their jaws by hooks. And I could go on and on telling brutal stories about the Ninevites. Some of you might feel like Jonah by the time we got to the end of it. But Jonah thought, why be merciful to them? And he took off the other way. Finally, there's a great storm in the boat that Jonah's in. Jonah says, it's me, throw me overboard. He throws him overboard, and the Bible says God created a fish that swallowed Jonah. People say, well, what kind of a fish was it? I don't know, God created it. Maybe it was a special kind of a fish, I don't know. But God took him in the belly of the whale and puked him out on the shore right by Nineveh. The acids in the whale's stomach would have eaten away his hair, probably bleached his skin, eaten away maybe most of his clothes. So he comes out of the fish and he wanders up on shore. He's got a piece of seaweed wrapped around his head. And he looks at the Ninevites and he says, repent. They did. What would you do? You see Jonah looking like that? He traveled around for 3 days telling them, repent. Repent. God's going to destroy the place. Repent. That's all he said. Didn't tell them they could do anything. Actually, he said 40 days and God's going to destroy it. I'll get the story right sooner or later. That God's going to destroy it. Then when he went up on a hillside, he sat down to watch the destruction take place. And the people of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, Babylon is Nineveh today, by the way. Now Nineveh is in Babylon today, Iraq. And they repent. And God spares them. Because God's a merciful God that honors hearts that repent. Jonah preached and Nineveh repented, and Jesus is there among them and they won't respond. And so he says, the city of Nineveh is gonna judge this generation. He says, the queen of the south. Again, she's an Arab. The queen of the south. She will rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Then Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from where I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall also be with this wicked generation. Now, Jesus talks about a basic principle, a demonic principle, that when someone has a demon delivered from them and they don't invite Christ into their lives, that the demon comes back with seven of his friends and moves in, and the state of the individual is worse than it was in the very beginning. That's a strong principle that says, if you are delivered from a demonic spirit, then live for Jesus the rest of your life, because you want to make sure you do. But now he uses that as an example, that these guys have Jesus come, and Jesus cleans the temple, and Jesus forgives the sin of an adulterous woman. Jesus cleanses and forgives and does miracles, and the generation is cleaned up because of the presence of the Messiah, but they reject him. And the latter state is worse, because when they reject him, worse things come into Israel because of that. That generation would be far worse off because of their rejection of Jesus. And so finally, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who believed that they could reach God by religiosity, in contrast, he tells us how we really come to know him. If it's not through going to church and praying and reading our Bible and tithing and fasting, if it's not through that, then how do we come to God? How do we find him? Well, we enter into a relationship with him. We become his sons, his daughters, his mothers. It says in verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Now, I just kind of have a funny picture here in my mind of Jesus being Jesus. And he's talking to the crowds, and no greater teacher, by the way, than Jesus. Wouldn't it have just been great to actually see Jesus teaching? How awesome that would be. And then all of a sudden somebody comes and interrupts him. I was interrupted a couple weeks ago. I started my study, and then Ray, one of our assistant pastors, walked up to the edge and said, you have a baby dedication. Nope. I forgot, so I had to stop and pray for the baby and then get back into the study. I picture them coming up going, Jesus, he's still speaking. Jesus, sorry to interrupt you, but your mom wants to see you. Your mother's outside. She wants to see you. So just kind of like, what? So verse 46, when he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. By the way, the Bible gives us the names of his brothers, Simon, Judas, James, and sisters as well. They're outside wanting to see him. And they were not believers while Jesus' ministry was here on the earth. But all of them became believers afterwards. Jude wrote the book of Jude. His brother Jude, or his half-brother Jude, wrote the book of Jude. His half-brother James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So they're outside. They're wanting to see him. Eventually, they would tell Jesus that he was beside himself. They would come to rescue him. And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were outside seeking to see him. Then one said to him, Lord, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brother? And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now that's the relationship that we have. It's not that we are doing good works in order to be saved, but because I am now a child of God, I now want to do what God wants me to do. The reason that I do the will of God is because of the relationship that I have with him. That's what 1 John says. It says that if you say that you love him, but you don't want to do what he says, then you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. I kind of added that part in, by the way. But it's true. If you say, well, I love God, but I don't want to keep his will. When you invite Jesus in and you're serious about it and you are really transformed, then you want to do his will. Doesn't mean you always do it, but you want to do it. You find yourself wanting to grow. You want to go to church because you want to be around people that love God. Not because you feel like I'm doing my duty for going to church. You want to read your Bible because this book here has been preserved for thousands of years, and it is the ancient book that has been preserved for us. I mean, you can read Homer and the Iliad if you want to, but there's literally just a fraction of manuscripts from Homer and the Iliad compared to what we have in the Bible. This is the ancient book that has been kept for us, and it is God's word. And when you come to Christ and he's your dad, then you want to read the Bible. Suddenly you find yourself saying, I just want to read it. Not because if I read two chapters a day, then I think God's going to bless me. Where'd that formula come from? But because as you read God's word, you learn what he wants and you're drawn to Jesus, you develop a relationship with him. You're driven to prayer. Not because somebody pointed a finger at you and said, shame on you, you don't pray. But you're driven to prayer. You're laying at bed at night. You're thinking about your children, the struggle that they're in. And you're saying, God, help them. God, work in their lives. You're driven because of the need that you have and the relationship that you have with him, because you know that he's your heavenly father. And if he knows that a sparrow falls to the ground, and we don't have much value for a sparrow, but God knows every sparrow that falls, how much more does your heavenly father care about you? It's out of a relationship. How much better to be a mother, brother, or sister to Jesus than to be some religious Pharisee that looks down your nose at other people. The ones that are rejected are religious Pharisees. The ones that are accepted have humbled themselves and entered into a relationship with the living God. What an incredible contrast. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's why the Bible says, as many as you as receive him, he gives you the power to become a child of God, that you receive him. He knocks on the door of your heart. And if you open up and let him in, then you become a child of God. He transforms you. You're born again. You become a new person. Suddenly you want to do things that you didn't want to do before. Again, it doesn't mean you always do them. Because the same book that tells us if we say that we love him but we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar, also tells us if anybody says that they have no sin, they're a liar as well. But we find ourselves wanting to do what God wants us to do, wanting to serve him out of sincerity, and wanting to serve him without hypocrisy, and so thankful for his grace and mercy that is poured down on every one of us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray.